I don't know how many of you have perhaps tried your hand at writing anything or taken a class, maybe in college or even in high school, about creative writing, or had anyone tell you or seek to teach you about plot development and storyline and how to create an interesting and even meaningful piece of writing. But if you have had any training along that line, you know that in order to make writing, especially stories, meaningful or interesting in any real way, there needs to be conflict and usually resolution, unless you're an existentialist. They want to see that you deal with the grief and the trauma and the realities of life, whether it's fiction or nonfiction. What holds people's interest is the reality of the writing. In other words, you can connect with it because life itself has so many dark times. Now, normally, what you want to find is, like I said, resolution, and you want to find a happy ending, so to speak. At least that's what I want to find when I'm reading, especially fiction. I don't want fiction that's going to end sadly. Life has enough sadness in it already. I'm looking for something that will have a happy ending. Well, you know, what's true in literature is also true in God's Word. There are dark chapters. There is conflict and there is resolution. And interestingly enough, it is not fiction, but it has the happiest ending of all. There is something in the human soul that requires what, if you're a thinking person, not just a person who's floating through life like flotsam on the ocean. I mean, if you're swimming, right, you're thinking and you're dealing with life, you want something that's going to help you deal with it. You want something that's going to be realistic, something that's going to deal with tragedy and the dark times as well as the happy times and the blessings. That's why God's Word rings so true and so clear in people's minds, because the Lord is very clear about the dark times. And He does not airbrush them. In fact, the Bible's actually far more graphic about many of the difficulties and the sins of humanity than we in church would care to be. Truth be known, there are some words and phrases and whole chapters of the Bible that preachers don't want to preach on, and when they do, they always airbrush them because folks don't want to get that graphic about what's going on. God's Word is very realistic. It deals with tragedy straight up. It deals with discipline straight up. It deals with the hard issues of life. If the story is a sad story, it tells it in all of its sadness. And that's what's so wonderful, is that the Lord enters into all of it. God doesn't stay outside of the trauma of humanity. At least not the real God. Now, when humans make up gods, usually they'll make up a god like they would be if they were God. You follow what I'm saying? And those kind of made-up gods are always standing outside of human tragedy. But not the real God. The real one, the Lord of the universe, the one who created us, whose son's name is Jesus, he actually entered in and became a part of all of the mess and all of the trauma. That's why when you read the Bible, you will find things in it that will take you to the very depths of human tragedy. And you will find chapters in it that have the hardest and the toughest things to say, and the stories that are told in some of these chapters, you get to the end of them and you just say, man, let me find something happy that I can, you know, go read after this. And you say, well, I'm reading the Bible to cheer myself up and I'm so depressed I need Prozac. What am I doing here with this? But that's because the Lord enters in, and if you read it all the way to the end, you will find that the conflict eventually has resolution, and that the ending is happy. One of the chapters that I have in mind whenever I think of dark chapters in the Bible is the one we're going to look at tonight. It's Numbers 20. It is, as we study the book of Numbers, we're studying the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. This is, if not the darkest, it's one of the darkest in the Pentateuch, and definitely one of the darkest in the entire Bible. Numbers 20. The background for the chapter, as you know, if you've been with us on Wednesday evenings, is Israel on the move but not going anywhere, spinning their wheels in the wilderness for 40 years, one full generation. The reason? On the very doorstep of blessing, on the very doorstep of trusting God and stepping into Canaan at Kadesh Barnea, after having been rescued out of Egypt and introduced to God at Sinai and taken across to the southern borders of Canaan, God said, there's the land. I want you to go get it. I'll be with you. I'll help you take it. And they said, we don't want to. It's beautiful, but thanks, but no thanks. We don't want your gift. We're gonna appoint a new leader and go back to Egypt. And the Lord said, oh, you think so? Well, I got news for you. He said, if you don't want to go in and take the land because you think it's so dangerous in there, then you can stay out here in the desert in this incredible howling waste for the next generation. An entire generation of discipline takes place at this point. You can stay out here and I'll take your kids in, anybody under 20. So anybody over the age of 20 at the time they came to Kadesh Barnea died in the wilderness, not all at once, but over the next 40 years, an entire generation. Just let them live out their days. And they fell in the wilderness and left a string of graves all over that desert area. The next generation were all those that had grown up in the desert, but in their memory, they remembered back to the events. Some of them could remember all the way back to the events of the Exodus, the plagues, and so on. Some of the older ones in the next generation who were late teens at the time of Kadesh Barnea, you following what I'm saying? Would have been the senior leadership now of the next generation, and they would be able to remember. Anybody born during that 40 years out in the wilderness would only have the stories of the older ones to go on. But some of the older ones in the second generation would have been able to remember. Now, what we're going to read tonight actually took place at the end of the 40 years. There's very little in terms of material that's covering that 40-year period. Much of it is left out. Only a couple of the rebellions of the people, they were grumpy most of the time, and a couple of the rebellions of the people are listed. But much of it is left out until you get to chapter 20, and now it begins to slow down and take it kind of moment by moment, day by day, and we find a lot of exciting stories in the last year or so before Joshua took the people into Canaan. Most of the older generation has died. By the time we look into Numbers 20, most of the older generation has died. There's a few left. And three of the ones that are left in the opening verse are Moses, his older sister Miriam, and his older brother Aaron. Now Moses is 120. Miriam is 127, and Aaron's 123. And they are the elders among the elders among the elders, among the last ones alive from their generation. There are still a couple of million people out there, but these three are the oldest. It's a dark chapter because what happens is, this is kind of the beginning of the end of that generation, and we will see Miriam's death, we will see Moses' great sin, the great sin that Moses committed. Some of you, maybe your first time studying in the Old Testament, or in the Pentateuch, or the life of Moses, and you don't know what a great thing Moses did wrong, and why he was judged for that. We'll see that in this chapter, the lowest point in Moses' entire career. We also see that they come to the Edomites and request permission to cross their land and head up towards the eastern side of Canaan so that they can enter in across from the Jericho side, and Edom won't let them come across. And so there's a rebuke there. And then the chapter closes with Aaron's death. Opens with Miriam's death, has two very disappointing circumstances that happen in the chapter, and closes with Aaron's death. That's why I say it's one of the dark chapters in the Bible. But as we look through it, we're going to learn a lot. And hopefully, Lord willing, we won't end on a low note. There's no real reason to once you know the end of the story, right? Let's begin in Numbers 20, beginning in verse 1. The sons of Israel, the whole congregation, came to the wilderness of Zin in the first month. Now this would, I'm not going to go into all, but you can tell from other passages that this is actually the first month of the 40th year, or the end of the 39th year. The sons of Israel, the whole congregation, came to the wilderness of Zin in the first month. And the people stayed at Kadesh. Now, this is the same place, Kadesh Barnea. And they have used Kadesh Barnea there south of the borders of Canaan as a kind of a launch pad where they've gone around to other places but always come back there. And this is one of the times when they come back. It's towards the end of this generation. They've come back to Kadesh Barnea, and they are camped there in the wilderness. where there normally would have been a supply of water. Now Miriam died there and was buried. The end of an era. Moses lays his own sister to rest. He has seen the death of most of his friends by this time. You know, I'm not at the place yet where I've seen the death of most of my friends, but there is a moment. I've talked to folks who will tell you I'm the only one left in my generation, or close to the only one left in my generation. It's a moment when you have to have something more to live for, it seems to me, than just success in your generation. You know, as long as your generation is running things, as long as your generation is the up-and-coming one and everything's cool and everything's, you know, your generation is the one that everybody's doing everything for, or your generation is the one that's running the world, it's fine to compete within your generation. But when your generation is gone, and if you're one of the ones left, and you're looking around and everybody around you is younger, substantially younger, people who used to be older, like doctors and lawyers and Indian chiefs, were always older than you in the olden days. And now they're all younger than you, and they look at you like, I mean, you look at them like, do you know what you're doing? I had a lady one time ask me that when I was a young pastor, and she came in for pastoral advice. And I think I was 24. Yeah, I was 24. I was a young pastor in a large church, and she said, I've got a son your age. She walked in, and she just looked at me and squinted. I've got a son your age, she said. I said, I have a mother your age. Is there something I can do for you? When you're that young, you can be that sassy, I guess. And I wouldn't do that now. When your generation is gone and you're maybe one or two or three left, it seems to me you would want to say at that time, I know where I'm going and I serve someone much older than I am. It seems to me that would be an important thing to say. And I hope to be able to say that if I live that long. I want to be able to say, I'm serving someone infinitely older than I am. And I may be the last in my generation, but I serve the Lord in my generation. Moses lays his sister to rest. By the end of this chapter, he's going to lay his brother to rest. At the end of Deuteronomy, we'll see the Lord lays Moses to rest. These are the last three, or among the last three, among the last handful in their generation. Interesting thing. Well, they got there, and it was hot, and there wasn't enough water. This is a recurring story. There was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron. Is this ringing a bell? Those of you who have been reading in Numbers and in Exodus and in the ever since they've left Egypt, actually. There was complaining before that, but pretty much after they left Egypt, they've been griping consistently all the way along about different things. And the lack of water in the desert is one of the main deals. They apparently came back to Kadesh Barnea, and the wells were not sufficient to sustain this huge multitude of people. And the people thus contended with Moses, verse 3, and they spoke, saying, if only we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Meaning the guys that were judged that we've already read about, or those that have died in between. We should have already died before we got here. How depressed do you have to be to say that? And how little you must be looking to the Lord to say something like that. Actually, that's the case. They were not looking to the Lord at all. Would that we had perished. Verse 4, why then have you, now speaking to Moses, why then have you brought the Lord's assembly? Oh, how pious, the Lord's assembly. Can you see the Lord listening to this griping and rolling his eyes and saying, my assembly, you guys are my assembly, thank you very much. The Lord's assembly, now they're blaming Moses as a leader because they've been in the desert all this time. You've brought the Lord's assembly into the wilderness for us and our beasts to die here. This is the same thing they said 40 years ago. A very similar statement that they've had on two or three occasions. You brought us out here to die. Why have you made us come up from Egypt to bring us into this wretched place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there water to drink. And Moses and Aaron came in from the presence of the assembly to the doorway of the tent of meeting, and they fell on their faces. Another recurring theme that things are going haywire and Moses and Aaron are back down there. I think they had little grooves that were kind of like worn down right there on the threshold of the tent of meeting, you know, one for Moses and one for Aaron. It was like shaped like Aaron, shaped like Moses, where they would always be falling down, you know, and saying, Lord, what are we going to do now? Lord, what are we going to do now? I want you to notice a little of the hypocrisy of the people, by the way. Take note that they blame Moses for bringing them into the wilderness. Does anybody remember the story? First of all, Moses didn't want the job. God had to convince him to do it. Secondly, once Moses did step in and take the place, he had to fight these people that they should walk with God the whole way. And every time they did walk with God, God blessed them. And every time they didn't, he didn't. And it was very simple. And then when they got to Kadesh Barnea, was Moses in favor of going in? Absolutely. But the people wouldn't hear of it. They're the ones who decided they didn't want to go in. And now they're blaming the whole thing on Moses. Radical, profound hypocrisy. It wasn't Moses and Aaron that brought them out into the desert. They had chosen this course of action. They had chosen this course of action through the decisions they made before. We've seen this over and over again. When people are really angry at what's going on in their life, a good thing to do is to look back and say, what aspects of my life right now are not at least partially the result of my own decision making? What aspects of my life right now are not at least partly the results of my own decision making? And sometimes the very thing I'm complaining about is no one else's fault but my own. I mean, it depends. There's a kind of a continuum there. Sometimes it is, sometimes it isn't. But it's a great question to ask. To say, well, you know, maybe I shouldn't, you know, if I went back, if I hadn't have done that, then I wouldn't have done that. And if I hadn't have done that, then that wouldn't have happened to me. And then I wouldn't have been there when that happened. And then now I wouldn't be here now. Well, yeah, I guess I shouldn't complain as much as I do. It's a good mental exercise. And you'll also notice that what did they expect the desert to be like? They're complaining about the desert being the desert. This is the desert. Welcome to the desert. I went to Death Valley. We used to go to Death Valley occasionally when we were kids. Our parents would go in the wintertime. It's the only time you want to go to Death Valley. It's in the dead of winter. And we went down there. It is so hot. We went to a place called Furnace Creek. Anybody ever heard of Furnace Creek in Death Valley? It was aptly named. In the cool part of the year, it was like 110. The radio, we always got a big kick out of the... There was a transistor radio back in those days instead of ghetto blasters and stuff. They had these old-fashioned radios. And this thing was rippled, this real thick plastic, and it was rippled just like this all the way along the top from sitting in the sun. The thing had just melted the top of this entire radio. This is the desert. This is the desert. And these people are saying, well, we hate this. This is terrible. There's no figs and pomegranates here. And Moses would say to them, of course there's not, bozo. This is the desert. It's a Hebrew word for bozo. There are words. Every language has their words like that. I don't know the Hebrew one, but it would be something like that. Boza, maybe. Something. Now, that's a feminine ending. We wouldn't want to use that one. There's got to be another one. Listen, he says, you chose this course of action. Do you expect this to be like Canaan? You had a chance for Canaan. Canaan is where the figs and the pomegranates are. God did not falsify his promises. He said it was all there. It was going to be a land flowing with milk and honey. This is the desert. What do you expect the desert to be like? People say, well, yeah, you know, I really blew it and I'm under the Lord's discipline, but I really hate it. Well, discipline is discipline. What do you expect discipline to be like? You think discipline is going to be like a vacation? No, the desert is the desert. And sometimes when the Lord says, look, you are under discipline, then you have to say, you're right, Lord, I'm glad you still love me. But I'm not going to complain about what I've already done that has kept me out of what it is that you promised me, but I refuse to take. So there's a lot of hypocrisy in all of this complaining that's going on. And they gripe against the Lord, as often people do. They say, how come you let this happen? Have you noticed how people say, how could God let such and so happen? I want you to think about that, especially since 9/11, because I heard a lot of that around the great disaster, the great terrorist attack, you know. How could God let this happen? How could God let this happen? As if the Lord owed people on earth real happy time. The logic behind the question, how could God let this happen, is this. And it's the only logic that works. The person is thinking, I have lived such an incredibly good life that if God doesn't bless me, something's wrong with God. You understand that? Now, we don't say it that way, but that's the logic, that's the theology behind the phrase, how could God let this happen? Question mark. When anybody asks that, and I realize it's asked at times when, you know, I've even asked it, you know. But the understand always, the logic behind it is, I have been, or we have been, or they have been, or whoever it happened to, has been so good that by God allowing this to happen, I believe some cosmic misrepresentation of justice has occurred. How could God let this happen? Of course, and when you word it that way, the theology of it is kind of crazy, isn't it? The amazing thing is not that God lets calamity happen. The amazing thing is that we're not all dead already. That's truly, once you understand the difference between God and man, the true amazing thing that proves the grace of God is that we're still breathing. And he's giving humanity a chance to repent. That is an absolute testimony to his grace and his patience. It's not how could he let this happen. It's why hasn't worse happened to us? That's the real question. Well, these people are in the opposite mindset. It's like, how could you let this happen? This is terrible. People who don't trust God enough to go to Canaan trust him plenty in order to blame him for the circumstances they're facing. Okay? They don't trust him enough to trust him and go in, but they trust him plenty enough that when something goes wrong, he's the one that gets the blame. Again, just sheer hypocrisy. Moses and Aaron are so used to this, and so they go to the Lord and they say, Lord, what are we going to do? And the Lord tells them, it's very specific. You know, don't you wish you could do that? So every time you have this mysterious thing and everything's going haywire, you just go to this tent and say, Lord, tell me what to do. And the Shekinah glory's in there, and a voice comes out and says, do this and this and this. Don't you wish? Well, actually, you know, you have the Bible, and there's a whole lot of wisdom in there that the Spirit will use. Well, anyway, Moses and Aaron go there, and the Lord tells them, take the rod. Now, this is Moses' rod that he parted the waters with, not Aaron's rod that budded. Take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes. Speak to the rock. I want to see them. I want them to see you. The Lord says to Moses, do this. I want them to see you. You take your staff, take your rod, because that's the symbol of the power that God had given Moses. The one that he had thrown down, turned into a snake and all that stuff back with Pharaoh, and he carried it, and it was the symbol of his authority, God's authority. You take this, but I want you to talk to the great rock that's out there. There was this big boulder or this big mountainside. I want you to go talk to the rock, and I'll take care of it from there. But I want them to see you speaking what I have said, speaking my words, so to speak. That it may yield water, he says. The rock will yield water. So you shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord, just as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock. Moses comes out of that tent, and he's got that rod. Man, when Moses had that rod, everybody was going to watch what happened, because Moses did amazing things with this thing. So they all come out there, and he's got the rod, and they're going, oh, Moses got the rod. Hey, Moses got the rod. So all the heavy leaders and all the main guys are coming, following him over here to the rock. He didn't have to call them very much. They knew what was going on. They were all mad at him. They were watching to see what he was going to do. He and Aaron walk out. They go over to the rock. They've got the rod. He gathers the assembly before the rock, verse 10, and said to them, listen now, you rebels. Now, wait a sec. Did God tell Moses to speak to the people? Mm-mm. He said, speak to the rock. He did not say, lecture the people. But Moses blows a gasket here. He has been doing this just a little bit too long. He is sick and tired. It's been over 40 years. And he would have gone in 40 years ago, and it's these people who kept him from going in and seeing the land way back when. And you can imagine how bitter and frustrated and angry this man Moses could have been, because these people actually kept him out of the promised land. Moses was one angry guy. There's some other things that in his story that indicate that he had some temper. But I don't blame him at all at this point for being really mad. So he starts to talk to them. God said, speak to the rock. And he spoke to the people instead. Listen, you rebels. Very powerful word. Rebels, grumblers, people who hate God. Listen to me. Shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? We, excuse me, I mean the Lord's standing there going, Moses, who brings forth, who, we, do I need like your help to do this? We, is it you and Aaron? It could be the one. Is he talking about him and Aaron that bring forth the water? Or is he talking about him and God? Who's bringing forth the water here? I want you to see the connection Moses makes with God and how much offense he takes at this. He's taking it personally. The Lord did not say that he was as angry with these people as Moses is. But Moses is 40 years in the wilderness with these grumpy people, and he's sick and tired of them. So he gives them this lecture. Shall we bring forth water from this rock? What's it going to take before you finally trust God? Moses lifted up his hand, and he struck the rock twice with his rod. And after came forth water in abundance, and the congregation and their beasts drank. Now, for them to drink, do you know how much water? There's an engineer who actually calculated this based on the average amount a typical person might need under those circumstances, multiplied, and the animals, multiplied times the people that were there. And he came up with the idea that in order to give enough water for these people to all drink within enough time that they didn't dehydrate, the water would have had to gush out of that rock at about 1,000 gallons per second. Now, I want you to consider, if you've ever seen pictures of this, like in Sunday school classroom books and stuff like that, they've always got this peaceful little river that's kind of flowing out and people are drinking from it, you know, this little stream that's coming out. It was an explosion. It was like a volcanic eruption of water is what it would have, just rushing out of there. And it's because Moses struck this rock. Actually, it's not because he struck it, but he did strike it twice. And out comes this torrent of water. Verse 12. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron. Now, it leaves the story about what the people are doing. The people are splashing around in the water and making mud. That's what they're doing. This thing is just flooding everything. But the story fades now all of a sudden, either when it was right there or sometime after. The crowd is after the water, the animals and the sounds and the noise, and everybody's following this water. Moses and Aaron stand back, and the Lord says, you two, come here. Listen to me, verse 12, because you have not believed me. Actually, the Hebrew word means to trust, and I like that rendering. You haven't trusted me. To treat me, you haven't, NIV says, you haven't trusted me enough to treat me as holy. You have not trusted or believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel. So, you're not going to bring this assembly into the land which I have given to them. Just one little verse, one little verse. You know, Moses tried to talk him out of this 3 times later in his life. Within the next couple of years, Moses tried to talk God out of this discipline 3 times. Please, Lord, let me go. Please, let me go. And the Lord said, stop talking to me about it. The decision's been made. This was Moses' great error, and it doesn't seem all that bad when you first look at it. We'll come back and look at it in a minute. Those were the waters of Meribah, because the sons of Israel contended, it's what Meribah means, to contend, contended with the Lord, and he proved himself holy among them. Now the scene shifts, verse 14, verses 14 to 21. What they should do was go through, turn to your maps, I'll show you. What they were going to do is they were going to go from Kadesh Barnea. We'll come back and look at this story about the water in a minute. They were going to go from Kadesh Barnea, find the map that says the route of the Exodus, or something like that. Kadesh Barnea is at the southern end of Canaan, or Israel. And it should say the wilderness of Zin or the wilderness of Sin. No relation to the English word sin. And you'll notice that usually it will draw a circle. They'll come up from Sinai to Kadesh Barnea. Then they'll go north and they'll turn right back around. They'll go down to Ezion Geber or Elat. You can still visit Eilat today. It's a resort on the Gulf of Aqaba. It's part of Israel, at the very tip of Israel. And you'll notice that they make a circle and come back down there, and then they come up the other side of the Rift Valley all the way up to the other side of the Dead Sea and across to Jericho. Well, now what we're reading about is when they make the turn down to go back to Ezion Geber and up the other side. The reason they make that turn, rather than going straight across underneath what looks like the Dead Sea there, is that that's the land of Edom. You see that? The land of Edom. And they couldn't cross that land. That's what this story is about, is that they appealed to these people to let them cross their property, and they wouldn't let them do it. And so they had to go all the way back down to Ezion Geber and back up again on the other side and stay out of the main thoroughfares of Edom. Okay, let's go back to Numbers. What they do, basically, I'll just kind of paraphrase it for you, but Moses says, listen, he sends envoys, political envoys. Everybody knew that the Israelis were out there. They were this huge threat that were just sitting out there in the desert, and everybody knew it. They'd been out there for a whole generation, and the rest of the world had been keeping an eye on them. And they also knew the story, by the way, of Egypt and what had happened there. Moses sends envoys to the head, to the king of Edom, to ask him if he would please let them pass by in their land. Verse 14, from Kadesh, Moses sent messengers to the king of Edom. Thus your brother Israel has said, you know, look at this, you know all the hardship that has befallen us, how our fathers went down to Egypt. We stayed in Egypt a long time. The Egyptians treated us and our fathers badly. We cried out to Yahweh, and he heard our voice and sent an angel and brought us out from Egypt. Now behold, we're at Kadesh, a town on the edge of your territory. Please let us pass through your land. And Moses says, basically, we're not going to hurt anything, and he calls them brothers. Well, the reason he calls them brothers is because the Edomites were descended from Esau, the brother of Jacob. These were relatives. And by the way, that's why they don't make war on them. They could just make war. I mean, Israel was a sizable group of people. They could have made a pretty successful war against the Edomites. But they didn't. They decided if the Edomites weren't going to let them go, they went around. Well, the reason was because they really were relatives. They were distant relatives of the Edomites. You might expect that your relatives would treat you better. But the Edomites send back and they say, no way, if you come across our land, we'll come after you with the sword. And he says it again, and they say the same thing again, verse 21. Thus Edom refused to allow Israel to pass through his territory. So Israel turned away from him, and they went south. But before they went south, they stopped at a place called Mount Hor, which is right up on the border of Edom. And this is where Aaron dies. Moses and Eleazar, Aaron's son, buried Aaron here. Verse 24, Aaron shall be gathered to his people here, for he shall not enter the land which I have given to the sons of Israel, because you rebelled against my command at the waters of Meribah. Take Aaron and his son Eleazar, bring them up to Mount Hor. Strip Aaron of his garments. By the way, that was not discipline for Aaron to be stripped of the garments. The taking off of the high priest, Aaron's the high priest, to take off the high priest's garments and give them to Eleazar was simply the visual transfer of the high priesthood from Aaron to Eleazar. That's all it was. It was not a form of discipline on Aaron at this point. His death at this time, at the young age of 123, his death was a form of discipline because he was dying before he got into the land. And that's all that is what that's what that's about. So strip Aaron of his garments, put him on his son Eleazar, so Aaron will be gathered to his people and will die there. Can you imagine having the Lord say, it's time for you to die today? We're going to go for a walk. Can you imagine that? And your son is with you, and your brother, and you're walking up the hill. These people were very familiar with death. They had made war. They had seen death every single day for most of their life. And they knew the Lord. And Aaron went to be with the Lord. It, just because he died in this situation doesn't mean he didn't go to be with the Lord. But can you imagine the Lord saying, today's the day. Today's the day. Let's go. Wow. Shall I take something? No. Just come with me. Okay. And then to have those priestly vestments that he'd been wearing for 40 years, you know, he was constantly the high priest, to have those taken off and put on his son. He sees his own son standing there as the high priest now. and thinking to himself, wow. Who are you, by the way, if you don't have whatever it is that identifies you? If you don't have your priestly vestments, huh? You don't have your title, you don't have any of the stuff that identifies you to the world. Who are you? Who are you when all that stuff is taken off? When the Lord says, let's go for a walk. I'm taking this title. I sat down and did this a while back. I've told you the story. I said, well, what if I wasn't a pastor? What if I wasn't a father? What if I wasn't a husband? I just kept going back in my life until there was none of the things that I'm known as now. Even a grandfather. What if I wasn't a grandfather now? All these new things that were added over the years that were part of who I am now. When I stand before God, you know, none of that matters. He takes all of that off. Who are you when you're standing there without your vestments? And who are you when you're standing there without your vestments and someone else is standing there with your vestments on? How invested are you in the titles and the things that have accrued to your life? Because they mean nothing on the day when the Lord says, it's over. Time for you to come to be with me. In a way, it's over, and in a way, it's just beginning, isn't it? Well, I tell you, it's a perspective you got to hold on to. And these stories, these accounts of the Lord taking Aaron's life and Moses' life, we'll see Moses as well. Whew. You got to read them, and you got to say, what would that be like? Who am I? Who am I when the Lord calls me? I'll tell you who you are if you're a Christian. All that matters is the fact that you have solid Christian character. That's all that matters. Even your giftedness, even the stuff you've done for God, doesn't matter. The high priest, for heaven's sake, the mediator between God and man, who did all those sacrifices, didn't matter at all. All that matters is whether you're walking with God. And you know what? The enemy will try to get you to trade that for this other stuff at almost every turn. At weak moments, he'll say, trade out your character and your walk with God. Trade it out for something that you're going to have to take off on the day that God calls you. What a ripoff. What a ripoff that is. He takes Aaron, and they took the clothes off him. They wouldn't leave him naked, of course. He still had his tunic on. But he died. He died right there, and the Lord took his life. After Moses had stripped Aaron of his garments, put them on his son Eleazar, Aaron died there on the mountaintop. And Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain. And when all the congregation saw that Aaron had died, all the house of Israel wept for Aaron 30 days. They stopped right there, and they wept for 30 days. That was a lengthy time of mourning for the highest honor of a man. Imagine Moses and Eleazar coming down, a grandfather and a grandson, coming down after burying Aaron with their own hands at the top of that mountain and thinking to themselves, we have more to do. Eleazar thinking, I have a whole generation to serve. Moses thinking, one of these days, I'm going to be on the top of this mountain in the not too distant future. Heavy thoughts among these men. You know, only God can go with you to those heavy thoughts. Nothing on earth goes with you to those thoughts. Only the Lord. He's the only one who, when you walk down that mountain or you walk up that mountain, he's the only one you can say, I know you know. I know you know what this is about. No one else will do that for you. That's why it's so important to walk with him before it's too late. Let's go back and look at Moses, because this is the lowest moment in his life, this crime that he commits before God, and it doesn't look all that bad, really, but it was bad. Couple of general observations that I'm going to make, first of all. Notice Moses is 120 years old. He's served God for all these years. There is nobody greater, really, in Israel than Moses in terms of stature. There are people who did other things, but Moses stands towering above them. And yet, here he is. He disobeys the Lord very close to the end of his life, and the Lord says, I'm sorry, you disobeyed me. That is a serious offense, and you knew full well what you were doing, so I'm not going to let you go into the land. Moral of that story is it's never too late to really goof your life up. I've mentioned that on several occasions, and you can see that over and over again. It doesn't matter how old you are. It doesn't matter how long you've been walking with God. It's never too late to really goof your life up bad. You're never more than one or two decisions away from a complete train wreck. And you know, the enemy will come along, and he'll offer you those decisions all the time. Some people think that old people aren't tempted. Baloney. Baloney. Attempted in all sorts of ways. You can wreck your life at any point along the line. We always think, well, when you're young, you know, be real careful, you know, because you don't have a lot of wisdom. Listen, there's a lot of old people who don't have a lot of wisdom either. You got to learn wisdom. If you don't decide to learn it, you'll never have it. There's people who are in their 60s and 70s and 80s who make really great teenagers. So, it's never too late to goof your life up. Moses, at 120, did a major sin. And you say to yourself, well, it doesn't seem like that major of a sin. But that's because we think of all the people who would have gotten away with this because they didn't walk with God as closely as Moses. But you see, Moses knew better. He knew the details. He knew that rod, it had his fingernails on it, you know, from all the stuff he had done. And that's the second general observation I want to make, is that we're responsible for what we know. You know, you say, well, how come so-and-so gets away with that? And I don't. I feel really rebuked, and the Lord gets on my case about these little things, and so-and-so gets away with this or that or the other thing, and they get this or that. And well, you know what, my friend? You don't want to think that way. Because the more you know in the Lord, the stronger you are in the Lord, the more responsible you are for what you know. That's what James 3:1 is about. Not many of you will want to be teachers, because as such, you will incur a greater or stricter judgment, stricter condemnation. Meaning, the test is a little stiffer for the people who know the Lord that much better. So if you're walking with God and you're growing in the Lord, and you're thinking that you might want to get away with some mistakes you got away with 10 or 15 or 20 or 30 years ago, and you're thinking, well, you know, the Lord let me off the hook back then when I did that stuff. Think again. Think again. I got news for you. If you have the smarts to figure that out, then you'd better not go back and do it. You better not go back and do it, because you're responsible for what you know. Does God forgive? Of course. Does He discipline? Of course. And the fact that He forgives is marvelous. But you still don't want the discipline. It still hurts. And you still bear the scars. And this discipline, Moses tried three times to remove from himself, and the Lord wouldn't hear of it. So it's a very serious thing. So this was a time in Moses' life when he might have gotten away with this disobedience, but not at this point in his life. Now that brings us to the indictment itself. You notice in verse 12 that the Lord says, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you have not believed me, you haven't trusted me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, then you're therefore not going to bring the assembly into the land. And what does this mean? What is he getting at here? What in what way did Moses really sin? By publicly ignoring God's specific word, Moses demonstrated at least the following three things. And if you're a note taker, you might want to jot these down, because people misunderstand this judgment of God. But when you're talking about a man of the stature and the wisdom and the age of Moses, and then you realize that God said very specifically what to do. And Moses knew exactly that when Yahweh speaks, you do what He says. You don't make it up as you go. You got plenty of room in your life to ad lib. Moses could ad lib all over the place for most of his life. But when God says, don't ad lib about this, this is very specific. I am doing something here. Now, Moses knew better than to go and change the rules, change the orders. God said, speak to the rock. Moses struck the rock. God did not say, lecture the people. Moses lectured the people and blamed it all on them. And the people were bad, no question. But he was still disobeying God. So let's have a look at the ways in which Moses demonstrated a lack of trust. Verse 12, that's what he's being judged for. You didn't trust me. And because you didn't trust me publicly, you didn't treat me as holy before the people. By not paying attention to what I told you publicly, you denounced me. Essentially, you made it up on your own. That's why he was in trouble. So by doing this, publicly ignoring God's specific word, he demonstrated three things. Number one, that he did not trust that God had a purpose for allowing the thirst. Moses should have known. Was the Lord surprised? Oh, my goodness, I was up here walking around in Canaan, and I wasn't paying attention to all you guys down there in the desert. And, you know, you came to Kadesh Barnea, and I forgot to make some water for you. I'm sorry. I'm going to come down there and take care of that right now. No. A moment's reflection on Moses' part would have said, wait a minute, this is too much of a coincidence, and we've been through this before. We've done this water out of the rock thing before. Back in Exodus 17, 40 years ago, he did it. And he did strike the rock one time. Now, maybe he was thinking that. But he shouldn't have been thinking that. He should have been doing what God told him to do today. He shouldn't have been thinking 40 years ago anyway. But at any rate, Moses should have been saying to himself, you know what? Wait a minute. It's too much of a coincidence here. Maybe God is doing something in this dryness. Maybe God is doing something in the fact that there's no water here. Well, we would normally expect to find water here. We've been here years now. We've been around Kadesh Barnea in and out for 40 years. We come back, there's no water. Huh. Moses, 120 years walking, 120 years old, 80 years walking with God, he should have figured out, huh, maybe the Lord has something very specific going on, and maybe that's why he gave me some specific instructions. If he had a purpose for causing the thirst, maybe he had a purpose for speaking to the rock instead of striking it. Maybe there was a reason that God wanted him specifically to talk this time and not strike. Maybe it had to do with how God's word was something you're going to live on once you get into Canaan, you new generation. How when God speaks, then things happen, and you need to pay attention to what he says. Maybe it's a lesson about God's word. But the first thing you notice right off the bat is he did not trust God. God said, you don't trust me. Well, how? He didn't trust that God had a purpose in allowing this thirst, this trial. And he thought he would know better. And God gave special instructions, and he ignored them. Second thing he didn't trust that God's instruction was sufficient to accomplish his will. Well, Lord, I know you told me to speak to the rock, but you know what? It's not enough. Your instruction on the subject is insufficient to accomplish what needs to be accomplished in the situation. I'm going to add to it an action I learned 40 years ago, strike the rock. I remember doing that. I'm going to, even though you didn't tell me to, in fact, you specifically told me to speak to it. I don't think you've told me enough. I'm going to make some more stuff up here. And that is distrust. I don't think God has told us, now get this, I don't think God has told us enough to actually accomplish his will in our lives. Let me be more specific. Young person comes to me and says, I don't think God's word is insufficient to give me wisdom for life, so I'm going to live with my girlfriend or my boyfriend. God's word is insufficient to give me wisdom for life, so I'm going to take some of the wisdom from friends on TV, and I'm going to apply that to my life. And then if someone tells me it's the wrong thing to do, I'm going to say, well, you just don't understand. God's wisdom isn't sufficient for my life, so I'm going to commit myself to becoming as wealthy as possible, even though he says very clearly, don't do that. It will kill you if you try to do that. But I don't think God really understands. He hasn't really, his instruction is insufficient to take care of my needs for my life. So I'm going to add something else to it. Say, well, that's what Moses did. And when you put it in those kind of terms, it's like, oh my. And if the more you know the Lord, the more you're responsible for, then that's actually pretty serious stuff. He didn't trust that God's instruction was sufficient to do his will. And so by not conveying God's will to the people, by not doing what God told him to, he misrepresented the Lord completely and misrepresented all of God. God never said, get mad at the people. God never said, judge the people. Moses was hoping we'd have another earth opening ceremony, you know, and swallow some of these guys. I mean, that would really make Moses' day at the time. God never said he was as mad with these people as Moses was. Didn't trust that his instruction was sufficient. So don't add to God's word. Just do what he says. Here's the third thing he didn't trust. He didn't trust that God's wrath was enough for both of them. Now, you know what? God told me to talk to the rock. I'm telling you, I need to do more than talk. I got to lecture these people. They need a real lecture because they're just such rebels, and I'm so sick of them. Every night I go to bed thinking how wonderful it would be to be in Canaan, and we're not in Canaan because of these lousy, stinking people. I'm telling you, I'm so sick of them. They need a good, stiff lecture. That's what they need. I'm going to give it to them. God's not angry enough about this. I can tell. He's just way too calm, and he's just such a softy half the time that I think I should step in and deal with this myself. He didn't trust that God's wrath was enough for both of them. Deuteronomy 32:35 is actually written by Moses. It says, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." It's quoted by Paul in Romans 12. But it was originally written by Moses after this event. "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." And I wonder if Moses learned a lesson here. If God says, "I have enough vengeance, you let me do the punishing," then you just back off and let him do the punishing. Moses did not trust that God's wrath was enough for both of them, so he added his own temper to it. He lost his temper. Look at, you say, well, how do we know that he lost his temper? Well, it's pretty obvious in the text, but look at Psalm 106. Look at Psalm 106 and verse 32. A little divine commentary on the things that went on here. It's interesting, some of you are probably thinking about 1 Corinthians 10:4 that says that the rock was Christ. The rock that followed them was Christ. And it's true. He was the source of the water and the life, and there's great symbolism in that. But you know, it's an interesting thing that the Lord, when he said, "You've done something wrong," he did not say it was just striking the rock. He said it was not trusting me. And this bears it out, that it was anger, that it was in his heart. Verse 32, "They provoked him to wrath at the waters of Meribah, so that it went hard with Moses on their account, because they were rebellious against his spirit. He spoke rashly with his lips." Now, you'll notice in the NAS and the NIV, if you read in NIV, "his spirit" is capitalized in verse 33. Do you notice that? That actually is an interpretation. The Hebrew doesn't have capitals in this context. And so what there's no way to tell whether it's Moses who was ticked off or whether it was God who was ticked off. All right? It could just as easily be translated, and I tend to think it should be. In fact, I consulted at least one authority who said it probably should be translated to mean Moses' spirit. In the NIV, it even says the spirit of God, which is a complete interpretation of the Hebrew passage. It just says his spirit and could easily refer to Moses. If that's the case, then what this is saying is because they were rebellious against Moses' spirit, they had offended him. He spoke rashly with his lips. Either way, whether they had offended God's or Moses's, the point is Moses spoke rashly with his lips because he was just plain angry. God doesn't have enough wrath. I'm going to add mine to it. I'm going to let my anger get involved in this situation. And I'll tell you something, that's a good way to really blow your life apart. Moses needed to know something that we need to be reminded of, and that is that our own anger over any particular situation can actually be a worse enemy to us than the situation itself. The anger is worse against us. It works against us. The wrath of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. It gives the enemy a foothold. There's all kinds of warnings about human anger. Moses forgot that God had enough wrath for both of them. His temper got away from him. And try as he might to take those words back several times, he couldn't do it. A word about your temper. Maybe you're sitting here tonight and you had a major blow up today. You know, maybe you've got a serious temper problem. And you keep saying, well, it's just the way I am, you know, it's just I kind of fly off the handle, you know. And well, you know, my friend, that may be true. Maybe you are, and maybe you do. But may I give you a piece of advice? Take it to God and tell him to break you of it, because you don't want to lose this much, and you can lose everything for your anger. You can lose it all if you let your temper get the best of you. Moses lost it here, and he regretted it for the rest of his short life after that. He regretted it. Be careful with that. Be careful with your temper. So he publicly ignored God's word, and that was, God says, "You're not trusting me." He didn't trust that God had a purpose in the thirst. He didn't trust that God's instruction was sufficient to do his will. And he didn't trust that God's wrath was enough for both of them. So he let his temper get the better of him. So you're thinking at the end of this, is there any good news in this entire chapter? You know what the good news in the chapter is? That the Lord brought forth the water despite the failures of Moses and despite all the complaining of the people. You know, amazingly enough, in this deep, dark chapter where you would think the Lord would say, that's it. You think you've had it. I've had it with you. I've had it with everybody. I'm going to start over. I've got plenty of time. Huh? I'll just start over. God never says, well, you know, I'm running out of time. I guess I better just use these guys. He never has to say that. That means every time he blesses his people, it's a deed of grace. And that's the good news. That water came out at 1,000 gallons per second. And the people did go into the land. And a little sneak preview, when Moses died, he went into God's presence and he never complained about not seeing the land again. The next time we actually see Moses, he was in the land. He was on the Mount of Transfiguration talking to Jesus. That's the next time we see him after that. So Moses, even though he was judged and disciplined, he went to be with the Lord, and he's not complaining now. In fact, from the moment he closed his eyes, there is grace in this chapter, and there's grace for anybody who knows God, despite the warnings and despite the judgment. You know, we're coming up on Christmas, and we look around at Christmas and we think, you know, I want to celebrate Christmas, but there's so many reasons to be sad in our world and so many reasons to be worried. There's a war going on, and there's all kinds of horrible things. And thousands of people have died in the last couple of months. And it's, how can I be happy? My friend, you can be happy because God is redemptive in the midst of a rebellious earth. And he entered in, and he's the one who said through his angels, this is good news of great joy, and you should rejoice. There's all kinds of reasons to say, why should we rejoice? But God says, listen, I understand how dark the chapters are. I understand how bad it is. But you can rejoice because I do understand it and because I have determined to bring about a good will. I have good news of great joy for you, the angel said to the shepherds. We'll talk about that in the weeks to come. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for the good news of the great joy. Because we look at these kind of chapters and we don't see very much good news. We see human failure. We see your discipline. But Lord, please forgive us for overlooking the abundance of the water. For overlooking the fact that Miriam and Aaron and Moses are with you. And though they were disciplined here, they still inherited eternal life. Your grace is genuine. And we thank you for it. But we want to live wisely, Lord. So help us to learn. Help us to learn about these things that Moses did wrong, that we might live well and wisely in the new covenant and in faith in Jesus Christ. Amen.